So if you would like to contribute to tuxedos for the doorman, you can give online, or you can just mark tux in the memo line of your check. And Bob, you'll be happy to make sure that gets where. Okay. I might actually pay to see that, actually. I don't want to tux, but never mind. Okay, this is a really extreme example. I'm just going to tell you right off the bat. So I'm not crazy. I hope it makes sense when we talk about this. So the Challenger disaster, who remembers where they were when the Challenger exploded? Yeah. Yeah, it was 86. Oh, it's 96. Oh, no, it's 86. Yeah, so that was my fault. I sent you the wrong date. It's 86 here. Okay, so anyway, on January 28th, 1986, a Challenger exploded 73 seconds into flight and killing all seven astronauts on board. And there was a lot riding on this mission. So NASA was hoping that this was going to be the mission that would reignite the American public's interest in the space program. Over, there you go. You guys, oh, that's awesome. Look at you. You guys are like, on the fly, you guys did that. That's impressive. All right. You made me lose my place, though. Where am I at? Maybe we should just sing and go get donuts or something today. How does that sound? No, we're going to do this. We're going to get through. Okay, so they were hoping that this was going to be the one. So the space shuttle program, they had overpromised and underdelivered, right? But this mission had what previous missions hadn't had. It had a layperson. So Krista McAuliffe, if you remember her, she was a teacher from New Hampshire. She was going to be the first ever layperson to go into space. Now we have Blue Horizons, and we have Elon Musk, and anybody and everybody goes up into space, right? It's not a big deal. I think, didn't Beyonce go into space or somebody a while back? So it's not a big deal, but back then, that was the thing. No layperson had ever gone into space. She was going to teach a lesson from space, and hundreds of schools had signed up to do that. Okay, so it was a really big deal. There was a lot riding on this, and instead of what they'd hoped for, which would be a renewal of interest, it became one of the greatest disasters in NASA history. Shortly afterward, President Ronald Reagan, he commissioned a group to get together and to look at the root causes and to figure out what had happened and to recommend how to not have this happen again. And they studied it and they looked at everything, and what it came down to was it came down to a rubber O-ring in the right solid rocket booster. So it was really, it was literally about that size, okay? Probably a dollar piece of rubber O-ring back then, right? It was this million-dollar aircraft, and it's this tiny little piece of rubber that fails. And what had happened was temperatures were around around freezing the night before the launch and the morning of the launch, and the rocket was sitting out there, and so the O-ring couldn't hold its shape. It got brittle. And so when it took off and things started thawing out, it allowed hot gas to escape, and it cut through the metal on the solid rocket booster, and it blew up, okay? Now, the commission also found that there were lots and lots of problems with the pre-launch process. There was bad communication between NASA and Morton Thiokol. They probably should have scrubbed the mission, but they didn't. They didn't heed warnings. But the root cause came down to that one little piece of rubber. Now, as I said, that's an extreme example of a system failure. But what I make that to make the point that, you know, the church is a body, and the church functions best when all parts of the body are functioning correctly. And there are no insignificant parts of the body. So when one fails or one is not operating according to plan or to purpose, then we have problems. And the mission of the church, while it's not as catastrophic as the Challenger, it can compromise the mission. So the theme this morning is service. Thank you to all of those who spoke. And you've heard about how you can get involved in what's going on here. And everybody has a part to play in that. And what I want to try to do this morning, maybe a little bit ambitious, is I want to try to take a short survey a limited survey on what does the scripture say about serving, what does the scripture say about gifts, the diversity of gifts, why we have them, and go from there. So we're going to be jumping around quite a bit. If you have any involvement in Awana, this will feel like a sword drill for you, maybe. A little bit of practice. If you have no idea what Awana is, a sword drill is where you're sitting in your chair and a leader calls out a Bible verse and you have your closed Bible in your hand and you flip through it really quick to see how you can get it. So if you want to participate in the sword drill, feel free. If not, just follow along. So our jumping off point is going to be Ephesians 2, verses 10 and 11. So if you have your Bible or your app and you want to go there, please go there. Okay, to give us a little bit of context, Ephesians 2, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and that's saying a lot. I have a lot of favorites, but to give a little bit of context, Paul is talking about how we come to faith, and he's talking about, so he talks about the believers, what we're like before we come to faith, and it's pretty bleak. He says, we were by nature children under wrath. But then he says some of the most beautiful words written in Scripture. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. And then in verse 8 and 9, he goes on to say that it is by grace you have been saved, and this is through faith. It's not by works, so nobody can boast. Okay? And then in verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now the phrase, we are his workmanship, it's pulling dual duty here. So in the immediate context, it means what Paul just said earlier, right? We didn't manufacture our own salvation. We didn't have anything to do with it. That was completely the work of God. So we are God's workmanship. He says in 2 Corinthians, once we were a new creation, right? The old is past, the new has come. That was all God's work. But it also means, because he says we're created for good works, and so it also means that God created us with different skills, abilities, talents, likes, and dislikes. And he created us that way because there are unique works that he has for us to do. We're going to talk about that in a second. But there's things that God specifically created you and I to do that only you and I can do, right? Nobody else does. And so he wants to make sure that we have everything we need to do those works. We can see an example of this in Exodus. And so Exodus chapters 26 through 30, God is giving Moses the blueprint for the tabernacle. So he tells him exactly what it's supposed to be like, how the construction is supposed to go, what the curtains are supposed to be made of, where things are supposed to be placed, how the perfume is supposed to be made. It is going to be an elaborate structure because it's where God's physical manifestation of his presence is going to be for the Israelites, and it's where the priests are going to mediate the covenant between God and man, and so it needs to be done correctly. And so God provides people to do that. In chapter 31, he names two men, Bezalel and Oholiab, and he tells Moses that he's gifted them and others with all kinds of artistic abilities. This is what he tells Moses. He says, look, I have appointed by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with God's spirit, with wisdom, understanding, and ability in every craft, to design artistic works in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut gemstones for mounting, and to carve wood for work in every craft. I have also selected Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to be with him. I have put wisdom in the heart of every skilled artisan in order to make all that I have commanded you. So those guys were tasked with building what the writer of Hebrews would later say is a representation of the heavenly tabernacle. Okay, and so it required skill and it required ability and it required talent. And so God provided, he called them by name, and he provided them everything they were going to need to build the tabernacle in the way that he wants it. So that's one. And then going back, so we're created for good works, and we're set apart for those good works. And we can see this in, Paul talks about this in Galatians 1. So Galatians, he's talking about his former life in Judaism. And then he says this in verse 5. He said, "But when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. So from Paul's mother's womb, God had something for Paul to do, and that was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, Paul lived his entire life up to the road to Damascus not knowing that. He was appointed for that before he was born, but he lived his entire life up to the road to Damascus not knowing that. And so everything that happened to Paul, he says that in Philippians, right? He says, I was a Pharisee, I was born Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, all of this. All of that was training for what he was going to be doing. And the same thing is true of us, right? So there's no random things that happen in our life. We think, oh, I went this way and I should have gone this way. All that is planned out by God, right? So there's no random circumstances. It's not chaos. It's not, I often talk to people and I say, well, what if I make a mistake? And I'm like, well, in the grand scheme of things, you really can't do that because God's going to use that mistake, right, as part of what he's calling you to do. So we're set apart for those things. And that should be comforting, right? Because as Kent was saying, there's a lot of chaos and randomness in the world, and a lot of times it feels like it's out of control. And the reality is that it's not. It's not out of control. It's everything is planned. Everything is going according to the way God works. And it's all, we may not understand it in the moment. We may not understand how this is going to work out, how God's going to do this, but God is going to do something. And we'll look back on it. Or when you'll get called to the work, when God reveals something to you, oh, well, that's why that happened. All right, so we've been talking about good works without defining them. So let's see if we can try and define what good works are. And it's important that we do because we're going to give an account. Right? We're going to give an account one day. Everybody in this room is going to stand before the judgment seat. Now, that's not a judgment on salvation, right? That was already settled when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's a done deal. But we all are going to stand before Christ, and he's going to judge our works, what we did after salvation. We can see that in 1 Corinthians 3. To give a little bit of context, Paul is admonishing the church because they have factions. So some people are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and they've divided themselves into camps. And Paul's not having it. He says, nope, Apollos is nothing, Paul is nothing, God causes the growth, and that's who your allegiance should be too. And then in verses 10 through 15, Paul talks about the judgment that awaits believers. He says, according to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one is to be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So again, you can't lose your salvation, but you can squeak into heaven with nothing but the clothes on your back and no rewards. So everything is going to be tested by fire, and we want to make sure that we're building with fireproof materials. So going back to what are good works? When we think of good works, most of us probably think of a list of things. Bill was absolutely correct when he stole my thunder and said it's all of life. But most of us would think, right, going to sing at Aldersgate, making coffee, serving in the nurseries, teaching Sunday school, getting communion ready for us, all those kinds of things, cleaning the church building, those would be considered good works, right? And they absolutely are, and they should be included in any definition, but Scripture speaks a little more holistically when it talks about good works. So let's go back to Ephesians 2 really quickly. Ephesians 2, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works so that we should walk in them. Okay, and that phrase that we should walk in them gives us an important clue as to what Scripture is talking about when it talks about good works. So when a biblical writer, when they use the language of walking, it means something that encompasses all of life, right? Something that is a lifelong pattern, a lifelong habit. You can see this in Deuteronomy when God said, teach your children, when you're sitting down, when you're at the table, when you're walking along the way, every time, there should be no time where you're not teaching your children. So that's the biblical concept, is everything we do is part of that. This is what Paul says in Colossians 1, and you can see that principle here. It says, for this reason also, since the day we heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you. We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And what does that look like? Bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. So you could substitute live for walk in that verse and it wouldn't change the meaning. It would mean the same thing. So bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, those occur as we're walking, as we're living, right? Those are natural outgrowths of that. So going to coffee with a friend who is struggling and encouraging them from Scripture can be a, if you do it for the glory of God, can be a good work. Okay? Giving a good return for your labor at work, doing a good job for your employer, earning you the pay that they're giving you for the glory of God can be a good work. Right? Changing diapers and picking up Cheerios and Legos for the 10,000th time for the glory of God can be a good work. Basically, anything and everything we do, as long as we're doing it for the glory of God, can be considered a good work. And so maybe that's a different way of thinking for some of us. And there's questions on your study sheet that you can look at later. But do you tend to think of your whole life as an offering of good works to God, or do you tend to think of your good works mainly as activities? Right? Do you think, oh, well, this, we want to compartmentalize things a lot of times. This is my church life, and this is my work life, or this is my church life, and this is my non-church life. And it's all, as Bill said, it's all one, right? It's all the same thing, right? Activity, we're going to talk about activity work, what I'm calling service works in a moment. But those are all part of living a life that is viewed as an offering to God. And then how might your life be different if you begin to see your life as a whole offering to God? What might you do differently? How might you approach things differently if you look? For me, you know, it's been, I tell you guys, I get a little impatient driving. Because when I'm trying to go somewhere, there's always a slow person in front of me. And so, but I can drive to the glory of God, right? I cannot tailgate that person, or I cannot say things that the person didn't hear anyway to me. And so that is an example, right? It's a silly example, but it's an example that it can encompass all of life. All right. I do want to talk a little bit about activities. I'm going to call them activity works or service works, because that's what we're most familiar with. That's what serving in the nursery or things like that are. And in Scripture, there's two types and purposes of activity works. So there's external activity works, and those are things we do not necessarily for the church body. Those are things we do for people outside the church body, mainly those are to the benefit of unbelievers. And Paul calls us to those kinds of works in Galatians 6. He says, let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. And so there's extra biblical sources of the early church. The early church took this really seriously. And in fact, there's letters from the Emperor Julian. He's complaining in these letters to pagan priests. But he says that this was one of the things, the Christian practice of taking care of the poor, taking care of orphans and widows, taking care of babies who had been left out to die of exposure. All those things contributed to Christianity gaining credibility with the Roman citizens, and that eventually led to it becoming the national religion of Rome in 325 with Constantine. And so here's what Julian wrote. He says, when it came about that the poor were neglected and overlooked by the priests, the pagan priests, then I think the impious Galileans, and that's how they referred to Christians, right? Because they thought that Christians were atheists because they would not worship the Roman gods. And since Jesus was from Galilee and originated in Galilee, that's what they called him. I think the impious Galileans observed this fact and devoted themselves to philanthropy. They support not only their poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. So the early church saw what was going on, and what do? They mobilized and they took care of people. There are extra-biblical accounts of when there would be plagues and the Romans would vacate and just leave people in certain places to die. What would happen? The Christians would go in and take care of them, and often at the cost of their own lives, and people saw that. Okay, so those are external works, and they point people to God. And those external works, they're especially powerful when they're done to enemies of the church. This is what Jesus calls us to, those types of works. This is what he says in Luke 6, which is a parallel passage to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. If you do what is good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And then in verse 35, he says, but love your enemies, do what is good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he is gracious to the ungrateful and evil. So when we are good to those that hate us, when we do not repay evil with evil, but we repay evil with good, when we're kind to those that hate us, we're emulating our Heavenly Father, and we're pointing people towards him. Nothing gets people's attention more than when you do good to an enemy. Okay? And so that's one of the ways that we can emulate God. The other type of work Scripture talks about, one we're probably more familiar with, is internal service works. And those are done for the benefit of the body. And before we talk about that, because I want to talk about the diversity of gifts. I want to talk about spiritual gifts. We're not even going to scratch the surface. We're going to say that there is a surface. Okay, because spiritual gifts can get really thorny, and it's a big subject. It could take a couple of sermons on its own. And when I talk about spiritual gifts, I'm not talking about the kinds of gifts that we see in the early chapters of Acts. So I'm not talking about miraculous sign gifts. So healing, miracles, tongues, raising people from the dead, those kinds of things. I'm not going to get into that. My personal position, the church doesn't have an official position, but my personal position is that those were given for a certain place and time and purpose, and that you don't see them, maybe with the exception of tongues, after the apostolic era. And so they're not present in the church age. I'm happy to go get coffee or lunch if you want to argue about that. So it's a fun debate to have, but not now. Yeah, because it gets weird really quick. If you are interested, there's places that you can go to, okay? So 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 6 through 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11, and 1 Corinthians 12, 28. All those are lists of gifts, and Paul gives context for certain types and what they're for. What I want to talk about really, though, is that we all have different gifts, the diversity of gifts. And in Romans 12, Paul, I think Kent mentioned this earlier, Paul uses the analogy of different parts of the body as a metaphor for spiritual gifts. And he says, now as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. So just like if you have a single body, we have hands, feet, eyes, ears, nose, all those kinds of things. And each of those needs to function correctly for your body to function. The church is the same way. The church is an organism. We have different people with different talents, gifts, abilities, but we're all one unified. There's one church, one body of Christ. And everybody has a gift. So sometimes you'll hear people say, well, I don't have a, God didn't give me a gift. Or if you're part of the body of Christ, you have a gift. Now, you may not know what that gift is. That's a completely different story. But everybody that's part of the body of Christ has one. You can take surveys, you can take quizzes to find out what your spiritual gift is. I'm not a huge fan of those. They have their place sometimes. But really the easiest way is to pray about it and then to serve. And in my opinion, they're usually tied to something you like to do or something that you're good at. Okay? So if you're an organizing whiz, you can just organize things and put things together. You're always the person that organizes VBS, the first person that you go to. Administration might be your gift. Okay? If you're compassionate and you're understanding, you're the first person somebody goes to when they're having a problem and they want to go get coffee, then mercy could be your gift. That's the best way to figure them out. So you may not know what they're called, but you know what your gift is. Okay, and then why do we have gifts? So we all have different gifts. Everybody has one. And what's the purpose of those gifts? Okay, and the purpose of gifts that the Spirit gives is always for the common good. It's always to benefit the body. It's never to aggrandize somebody. It's never to point somebody at a person. It's always for the common good. This is what Peter says in his first epistle. He says, just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says this, a manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for the common good. Okay. So, it's for the common good, and when we use our gifts in that way, we're emulating Christ. We're behaving like Jesus, which is what we want to do as we grow in sanctification. So this is, and that there's a certain way that we should serve and use our gifts, right? They should be sacrificially. So in Matthew 20, Jesus is walking with the disciples and they're going to Jerusalem and he's on his way to his death. It's going to occur shortly. And at some point in the journey, we're not sure, the mother of James and John comes up and asks him, hey, can James and John sit at your right hand and your left? And I love that Jesus doesn't rebuke her, but he does, but just gently and kindly. And he says, I don't have that authority. It's not been granted to me. It's for whoever the Father has appointed to do that. And sends her on his way. Well, of course, the 10 hear about it, and they're incensed. Okay? They're just angry. It's kind of like the argument they have at the Last Supper. Who's the greatest? And just a repeat of this argument. And Jesus, again, just gently gives them a lesson. And he tells them, he says, the kingdom of God is not like human kingdoms. In human kingdoms, high officials exercise authority over other people. There's a top-down, there's a hierarchy. He said, the kingdom is not like that. He says, whoever wants to be great is the one who serves. And then he doubles down, as he usually did, and he says, whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so that's the way we should use our gifts, right? Humbly in service to others, not in fanfare, not flashy, not so that we can get attention, just humbly, humility, in service, almost like a slave. Okay, so there's no gift or no service too small for the body of Christ. So, as Kent said, wrapping up, we do have a lot of people that serve here and that are faithful to serve the church in various ways. Okay, it takes 11 for Sunday school. It probably takes 50 people to do throughout the week to do what for us to be able to come in here and sit on a Sunday morning. Okay, Dave is here more hours than I am doing slides. Derek has spent, I don't know how many countless hours doing sound. The musicians practice, they think about songs. Somebody comes in and starts coffee, which will start back up here soon. Okay, and there's just all kinds of things. And all of those things have to function so that we can come in here and that we can worship. And so if you serve at all in this church, I want to say thank you. It does not go unnoticed. We're not always the greatest about saying thank you. From leadership, that's a fault on ours, but it does not go unnoticed, and we do appreciate it, so I want to thank you. If you have not taken the opportunity to serve yet, I want to encourage you to bless us with your talents and your abilities. Okay, there's something that you can give to the body that we haven't experienced yet, and we want to benefit from that. And so if you have not taken that opportunity, I just want to encourage you to serve in whatever way and find your gifts. If we highlighted a ministry today and that doesn't do it for you, and there's something else that you think would benefit the body, then talk to me and we'll see what we can do. All right, if you would, call the band back up, and if you would stand, we're going to recite from Galatians 6. All right, let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith.